Today marks the conclusion of our study of Philippians, which we began at the new year. And today also marks the final time that I will be preaching prior to my sabbatical. So after this, I won't be occupying the pulpit until the end of August. And it feels weird to even be, but I know that you guys will be in good hands, and I thank in advance those who are going to be filling the pulpit. But today, as we finish Philippians, he wraps up the book by bringing to mind specifically their gift. He's grateful for their financial gift. And gratitude, a heart of gratitude, is a virtue that we need to be developing. And I think it flows naturally out of a heart that's been transformed and touched by grace. In the face of a world where we are entitled to be treated like we are the best and most important, and so when I'm not, it's that I've been wronged. The gospel comes in and tells us the truth about ourselves, a truth that we oftentimes don't want to hear, but desperately need to hear, that we are not the center of the universe. There is, however, one who is on the throne of the universe, and his name is Jesus. He's been granted all authority, power, dominion, and rule, and everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee to King Jesus. And when you learn the truth about the centrality and supremacy of Christ over all, it transforms your everything. And one of the things that enables us to become is genuinely grateful for the blessings we receive. But at the same time, and in the same way, the supremacy and centrality of Christ from the vantage point of the giver of the gift, that same rule and reign of Christ that creates in Paul and in us an attitude of humility, thankfulness, and gratitude, at the same time, it develops within us the capacity to see our things for what they are. Tools and a means by which the Lord can do his work in this world to bring comfort and aid to his people and the spread of his fame and his glory. So Paul here, as he concludes this letter, brings their gift directly into focus. And he expresses why he gives thanks for it. And we, brothers and sisters, can draw some lessons from that. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Philippians 4, 14 through 23, as we conclude this epistle. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes thus: "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the knowledge of the truth, and we ask that we would be transformed by the truth, for your word is truth. Be with us even now. For Christ's sake we pray it. Amen. So brothers and sisters, as I said in my pre-scripture reading remarks, we are at the end of our study of Philippians. And along the way, the central theme of Christ's rule and reign has mattered a lot to Paul. It's dripped from every word. It has oozed from every pore. It has been effusively demonstrated to us the practical impact of what it looks like when a person really grips, or should I say is gripped by, the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning now. That fact we saw at the beginning of the letter demonstrably has impacted the way Paul views himself. How Paul is now freed from the social convention to assume a place of prominence, to insist upon his rights in the social order. We've talked about how Philippi, as a colony of Rome, was rather unique in the first century, that they all had Roman citizenship, and with that brought real strict, clear delineation between social classes and groups. There was a pecking order, and everybody knew their place, and their society worked because everybody knew their place and everybody fit in it. And Paul is here saying, because of Jesus and the fact that he rules and reigns, I'm living my life in pursuit of his fame, and I'm not so busy then to worry and insist on my own. And we saw how he pivots from not just reflecting on his own perception of self, but his perception of them. How the gospel freed him up to look at others, even others who are in loggerheads with each other, as being a blessing and for whom he should give thanks. We saw how the knowledge of Christ's present rule and reign impacts his view of his circumstances. And that's a central part of this letter. That the precise circumstance that he's in which virtually everybody, according to the flesh, would look at that circumstance and say, man, you are between a rock and a hard place, my friend, and it sure would have been better if you weren't here. And Paul is able to see that in view of Christ's rule and reign, this is his duty assignment. It's not an accident. It's his duty assignment. And there's always then something more than meets the eye going on. And so he gives praise. And he points out how rather than the gospel being hindered by his imprisonment, it's actually encouraged and inspired and resulted in the gospel going out even more. Which is contrary to what every perception would have thought would have happened. And so we see there that the gospel frees us from a worldly perspective that never rises above the visible. The knowledge of Christ's rule and reign almost compels us, brothers and sisters, to lift our gaze above the mundane. Not that we're oblivious to what's going on around us, but we never let ourselves believe that what we see around us is all there is. There is something more. Christ is building his kingdom. The good purposes that he has for you, for which he went to the cross to secure, will be realized and applied. So it doesn't matter the circumstance. Have hope. Rejoice. And that's the central theme that we see time and again in this book. Joy as a noun, rejoice as a verb. The mindset, the attitudinal disposition of optimism and upbeatedness that flows from our awareness and our acceptance and our delight in the fact that God in the past has been faithful. And thus in the present, he's being faithful. And we're sure in the future, he will be faithful. In part because he's told us the past and he's told us the future. He wins. He wins. And we in him win as well. And so there's reason for joy. But at the same time, we see how in this book we're taught to model Christ as we are in this world, and we're to lift our eyes above the mundane and the immediately apparent nominal world we see around us is real, but nonetheless, this world operates according to systems and values and precepts that vary in origin, but nonetheless, they have as their common core, like kudzu. If you're from the South, you know about kudzu. It's a tenacious plant, weed. And it will pop up above the ground in various places, and you gotta work really hard to find that mother root. Because it seems to come out of the ground in random places, and unbeknownst to the average onlooker, they are all connected. In the same way, the various systems of the world seem to be independent and autonomous and different, but yet they're governed by similar values when you really get down to it. And that's because of the prince of the power of the air is behind it. And so into this world then comes the kingdom, and we are to operate as befits citizens of heaven, we are told. The values that we embody, the priorities we pursue, they are to be governed by a different set than the world. And we demonstrate this to the world, but we need models to show us how to do it. And so we are to look to Christ, but specifically to those who are modeling Christ, however, albeit imperfectly, but nonetheless, we are to honor and celebrate those who are modeling the values of the kingdom of heaven before our eyes. So much of Christian living and Christian piety is caught just as much as it is taught. There's a time and a place, a very important place, for formal instruction. But do not underestimate the value of the watching, the demonstrating. Think about it. You may have to have a class to teach your kids the alphabet. But your kids will watch you washing dishes. And pretty soon, what will you find them doing with their toys? Playing kitchen. Or they will watch you hammering nails, sawing boards, and what will they start doing? What they see you doing. And it doesn't stop at childhood. As we watch others go through life and do the Christian life, it becomes clearer to us. How do I love a sinner? And as you watch people love their sinner, you gain more practical knowledge of how it's done. And so Paul calls us in this book to model and honor and celebrate those who are faithfully seeking to embody the values of the kingdom of heaven. He reminds us of the sheer grace we have received and how that leaves no place at all for us to have any sense of attainment or accomplishment as if it merits anything in God's sight. And so he does his famous list in which he recounts the various things about his life, whether things by birth, that he was born to the right tribe of Israel, the specific accomplishments and attainments that his own energies had secured for him. He lists it all and everything about himself that formerly one would have thought, hey, this is surely advantageous in regards to your standing with God. He now comes to believe that it's all rubbish. And in that, he warns us against simultaneously the dangers of legalism and the dangers of what we would call antinomianism, thinking that you can just frivolously just thumb your nose at holiness. We are called to model Christ and to pursue righteousness by faith in Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. The center of our life, the source of our life, the goal of our life. This book is all about the supremacy and centrality of Jesus. And then he offers to us the idea of having the peace of God realized in our midst. And he famously addresses this loggerheads division that appears to have not been doctrinal nor seriously moral. There's no clear right or wrong in these two ladies who are at loggerheads, but it seems to have caused the church itself to basically split and line up behind them. And Paul calls for peace, that we are to be engaged in the great mission of magnifying Christ, of sending forth the fame of his name. We have serious work to be about the business of. Let's stop the petty divisions. And then, he holds forth the promise, he holds forth the idea that we really, truly can be content. It is actually possible to develop a content heart. So after he does all of that, he says thank you. He expresses the gratitude of having received their gift. This attitude of thankfulness, humility, joy, and contentment all comes together for him to say, thank you. So I ask you, how thankful are you? I'm sure that you will say thank you to God. I mean, I hope you will. But I want to foster in myself, and I want to encourage the fostering in yourselves of a heart that really appreciates the sacrifices and service of others to Christ on your behalf, on my behalf. And so it's not that this is about Mother's Day, but it is an amazing. I did not plan this out, that my final sermon would be on Mother's Day. I didn't plan it out that way. It just happened. But Mother's Day is an opportune moment for us to reflect on some of the implications of what he's saying about being thankful for the service and sacrifices of others on his behalf. Serving God, benefiting Paul. Many of you have godly mothers. My question, because I understand there's no such thing as a perfect woman. There's no sinless woman. But still, many of you have godly mothers. My question is, do you spend more time ruminating on the times where she disappointed you or dropped the ball or whatever? Or do you reflect on the sacrifices and the service that she did not have to render, that allowed you not only to live, but to grow up secure, to hear the word, to be taught the precepts of the word, to know and love and fear the Lord? What's bigger in your mind? The service and sacrifice? Or the disappointments? See, a heart of gratitude, like what Paul has fostered here in himself, would surely say, I get it, no one's perfect, so it's going to roll off my back like water from that of a duck. If you are sitting here well-adjusted, and by well-adjusted, I mean you can hold a job and you can interact in the world without getting arrested or beat up or totally forsaken by every whatever, then that means you're the product of raising. Because we are all antisocial by birth. And it takes the discipline of parenting to make us sociable. That's why God gave us families. And I'm telling you, the things that God puts into our life for our growth and maturity are indispensable. He created men to be one way. And so they parent out of that way. And he created women to be another way. And they parent out of that way. The sacrifices and service of our mothers is absolutely indispensable. So say thank you. Even if she did drop the ball from time to time. But it's not just about saying thank you to service, and that's a very important. I want you to understand that there are five words, very briefly, from this passage that I think sums up the value and benefit and appreciation that Paul has for these people because of their gifts. And what that service and sacrifice means and what it flows from. The central verse in this entire concluding section is verse 17. Okay? Verse 17, it's not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So Paul, as a spiritual father, is rejoicing because what he sees here is a manifested evidence of Christian growth, spiritual fruit. Fruit is consistently the image, the metaphor in Scripture for the work of the Spirit in our lives. As we mature, it's referred to as fruit, the demonstrable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it increases to our credit. Okay, they're storing up treasures in heaven, and he's thinking in terms of compounding interest, to use banker terms, okay? And he rejoices to see his spiritual children growing in the faith, doing something that demonstrates their maturing in the faith, because he knows that it's storing up treasures in heaven. And that brings him delight. So there are five words. Why that storing up in heaven would bring him delight. And I want to encourage you to be thankful for the service and sacrifices of others. But I want to encourage you to continue serving and sacrificing for others. And that's just it. If I were to stop and simply say, be thankful, you might inadvertently, because of the sinful nature inside our hearts, come away thinking, I'm called to be a consumer of other people's service and sacrifice. And I'm supposed to be properly appreciative for that. But you're also called to be the giver and the sacrificer and the server. We all work together in the household of God. So the first thing is their service and sacrifice is partnership. It's demonstrated partnership. In verse 14, he says, it's nice of you to share in my situation. In verse 15, he uses the word partnership, that only you guys entered into partnership with me. Both words are forms of the Greek word koinonia, where we get the word fellowship. And that's an important word because some churches will say they have koinonia groups. We will say we're having fellowship. And the misconception can be that fellowship is simply chit-chat. There's nothing wrong with socializing. But fellowship in the Bible, koinonia, always has the idea of being a vested party in the life of the other. Vested interest in the life of the other. And so when you give and when you serve, you demonstrate partnership with them. What is fascinating to me is that he points out that no other church entered into partnership with him. Here's an apostle. And no other church partnered with him. And he specifies what that partnership looks like: giving and receiving. So other churches were willing to receive. They wanted the apostolic blessings. They were perhaps even willing to pray. And there's no poo-pooing on prayer. In this letter, he talks about the importance of prayer. But too often, we're willing to let prayer stay prayer. And indeed, James calls us against that. Don't just say to someone in need, "The Lord be with you." No, we are called to put real skin in the game. None of us has limitless resources. Even the ultra-rich, though they have so much more than most of us, nonetheless, even they don't have limitless resources. All of us have a limited, defined amount of resources. So it's saying a lot when I take some of the finite quantity I have that I would otherwise put to my own comfort, ease, or whatever, and I take that and I hand it off, and it's out of my control. It says something. One, it's saying partnership here. We are called to have real skin in the game, especially with one another. Two, from verses 16 through 18, we see spiritual blessing. When we serve, when we give, it counts as spiritual blessing with compounding interest. I think it's important to always remember that our God is a God who honors service. He does. No act of good goes unnoticed by our King. Whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers, you do for me. He cares. Third, it's an act of worship. In verse 18, he uses the cultic, that's what it's called, language of the old covenant and the sacrifice, and there would be the fire, there would be the rock with a fire built on it. You would have the meat, you would have the grain, and poured on the top of it would be the drink offering, and that rises to God as an acceptable aroma. Aromas evoke memories, don't they? You smell something, and immediately you're transported in your mind's eye to some other place or some other time. One of my absolute favorite smells that I smell is when Kay makes ginger snap cookies come Christmas time. I love it. Ah, it's satisfying. It's like it's not Christmas until I smell ginger snap cookies. In the same way, one of my favorite things about being in Texas is on Thanksgiving. I enjoy on Thanksgiving, after we've had our service, I like to go on my walk. The weather's usually beautiful. And I would say the preponderance of my neighbors are smoking something. And it just smells divine. And I like it. Okay. In the same way, when we give and we serve, it makes a smell that God likes. Ah. It pleases our Heavenly Father because it's an act of worship to Him. Every time you give of your dollars, every time you serve out of your time, the two things that we have indefinite, it's saying that God is greater, God is more precious, God is more desirable than whatever else it is I could have done with my time or my dollar. And so it is an act of worship that He finds remarkably pleasing. And that's because number four, verse 19, it is a sign of trust. God will supply every need of yours according to His riches. Okay, do you believe that? How much worrying do we engage in precisely because we don't? Do you believe that God will supply your every need? As long as you have any reservations about that, you're going to think twice about pulling money out to help this or that cause, this or that person. As long as you think that it's all on you, you're going to be chintzy with your time. Is God faithful or is He not? And so when we give, that's part of the theology behind the prescription in the Old Testament to tithe. It's trust. We are saying that not only does this money not have ownership over me, that I'm its master, it's not my God, but we are simultaneously confessing our faith and trust in God to be and do all that he has said, namely, he will meet our needs. And I have shared the story time and time again. Once upon a time, I was very fearful about finances. When we were in seminary, it was tight, tight, tight. We had one cell phone that was shared, and whoever was leaving would use it. Ramen was on the menu, three suppers a week. Not this modern bougie ramen. We're talking top ramen. Walmart, 19 cents a pack ramen. And in my faithless fear, I said, if God wanted me to have money to give, he would have given me more money. And that's just not true. And I became a chaplain. I got ordained. I became a minister of the gospel, still giving, thinking I was being sacrificial to drop a $20 bill into the offering plate once a month or whatever. If God wanted me to give, he would have given me more money. I became a chaplain, and immediately, we went from poor seminary student to middle class. And it wasn't until a few years in that the Lord really convicted me, and he convicted me hard. And it was based around the premise that I was making so much money. And yeah, I was not in debt, but I was not accruing anything. And that was when I read the prophets, how you earn, and it's like it's going through your holes in your pockets. And you're not being faithful. And I started giving. We started giving intentionally, sacrificially, consistently, regularly, knowing that we would have to change some things about our life. And I'm telling you what, I've said it before to you. It took a few months, it did, to adjust. But adjust we did. And it's almost like it's a mystery of the universe. How the Lord has always provided. Always. And lo and behold, we started discovering that we started having more at the end of the week. We weren't just down to the last nickel in the account at the end of the week. And our account balances started going up. And God will supply your needs. And the story that I've just relayed could be echoed by any number of you in here who have found the Lord faithful. Paul asserts it. God will supply our every need. So don't fear or fret. And as we give, we express our trust and confidence in that. And it all flows back to the fact that Jesus is on the throne right now, ruling and reigning over all things. He controls our circumstance. He assigns us our circumstance as a duty assignment. And our response and responsibility in any and every given moment is to say, how can I be faithful right now? your 10-year plan, 5-year plan, whatever, but right now, how can I be faithful? And as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we develop our contentment, we strengthen our joy, and as an expression of trust, we're able to give of ourselves and the things that God has entrusted us, knowing that He will supply everything we need. Because coming full circle, He rules and He reigns. And His every plan for you will be fulfilled. Is that not reason to smile, to have joy, to rejoice? That, brothers and sisters, is the book of Philippians. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name. Thank you for this passage, for this book. Grant that we would live graciously, thankfully, joyfully, contentedly, givingly, all because Jesus rules and reigns. Help us to have faith, and then help us to be faithful. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.